Lord, we come before you now, and we ask that you would help us to set aside distractions from the week, from the day. Lord, things that are causing us anxiety, things that we're maybe even thinking about right now. Lord, we want to apply your word to those areas of our lives. But first, we need to hear from you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear from you, from Scripture, clearly, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to receive, and, Lord, respond with having hearts that are good soil, with the word of your word taking root in our hearts, in our lives, and bearing fruit as followers of you. And, Lord, as James mentioned in announcements, I do pray that no matter where we're at this morning, whether it's a follower of Jesus or even not yet and maybe just interested in what Christianity is all about, Lord, would you point us, each of us, one step closer to you, we pray, during this time. Amen. Well, it's good to be back here with you after a couple weeks, all around being gone. And we are continuing a series that we have been in the last several weeks. It's called Inviting People to Jesus, Inviting People to Jesus. And if you're new today and you're jumping right in, that's okay, because we'll get you caught up really quick. Here's where we've been. We're talking about what does it look like to have a lifestyle of inviting people to Jesus Christ. Not just inviting people to an event, not just inviting people to a church service, but the kind of life that points people to Jesus, the kind of life that together as a church family, it's attractive. It attracts people to the gospel. What does that look like? We started the first week, a few weeks ago, talking about the motivation for inviting, being compelled by the love of Christ. And when you really get down to the bottom line, why do we care about inviting people to Christ and pointing people to Jesus with our lives? Well, it should be because of the great love of Christ we've experienced ourselves that motivates us and just overflows from our life to want to share that with other people. Then Darius, a couple weeks ago, talked about a call to prayer, preparation for inviting. That it begins and is carried out, and it ends with prayer from start to finish. Prayer is the unseen work behind an inviting life. And then last week, again, Darius talked about the Holy Spirit, prayer and the Holy Spirit, being dependent upon the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power for inviting, living a life, a lifestyle of inviting. Today, we're talking about an inviting life, and the next 3 weeks, including today, we're going to talk about a couple aspects of that inviting life. Today, this is the question we're wrestling with. How can followers of Jesus live out an inviting lifestyle? How can we live out an inviting lifestyle, have a life that is attractive to the gospel? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, right before he went back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, he's giving some last words and instructions to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, what's so important about that verse is it comes at the beginning of the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel message in the first 30 or so years of the church following the resurrection of Jesus. And that verse becomes an outline that the author Luke uses for the book, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, even to Rome. But what's interesting is Jesus says, "You're going to be, in the power of the Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses." Now, here's a question for you. When you hear the word witness, what do you normally first think of? Do you think of witness as a noun, as something that you are? Or do you tend to think of it as a verb, as something you do? Think about that for a moment. Witness. It can actually be used either way, because when we see that in the book of Acts, the disciples, followers of Jesus, would be witnesses with their life and the way that they lived and the way that they shined forth the gospel, but they also were witnesses with their lips. They shared about Christ. They told people about Jesus. They preached about Jesus. It involved both. So both aspects were essential and are essential to being a witness, both our life and our lips. Or another way to say it is demonstration of the gospel and proclamation of the gospel. Those are both key for a lifestyle of inviting, an inviting life. So this week, we're going to camp out just on the life portion of our witness, demonstrating, living out the gospel. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the lip portion, speaking the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. You can't separate them. They can't be separated. They always have to go together. Think about it. If you have a life where you're demonstrating the gospel but not proclaiming, you might as well be just a moral person that's an atheist, because nobody knows the reason for the hope that you have if you're not speaking about it, if you're just being a good person. There's a lot of good people around that aren't followers of Jesus. But take the other side. If you're speaking the gospel, if you have a life of proclaiming the good news about Jesus, but you're not living it out, you're not demonstrating what it looks like, well, that takes away the credibility from your message, right? There's plenty of people that claim to follow Jesus and are just shouting at others the truth of the gospel, but not living it out. We don't want that either. Both life and lips are essential. So today, the life portion. How can followers of Jesus live out an inviting lifestyle? We're going to look in 1 Thessalonians, one of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, kind of towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're only going to focus on verses 9 through 12. We could back up to verse 1 because the Apostle Paul is talking about what does it look like to live a life pleasing to God? What does a life pleasing to God look like? And he spends a significant portion, the first few verses, talking about that what's involved in that is fleeing sexual immorality. A life of purity is part of what it looks like to please God. But then in verse 9 through verse 12, he gets into some other aspects of what a life pleasing to God looks like. Look what he says. Verse 9, to these believers in this city, ancient city of Thessalonica, he says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, look at this short paragraph again. Verse 12, you see those first two words where it says, "so that"? Okay, that's a clue. That's a conjunction that signals verse 12 is the purpose for what I just said. So I want you to live in this way so that, for the purpose that, why? That you may walk properly before outsiders. That's a way in the New Testament that it's a reference to people that are not yet followers of Jesus, people that are outside or on the fringes of this community of faith, and then be dependent on no one. So the point is, these instructions about what it looks like for a life that reflects the gospel, they have a missional purpose. They have an evangelistic purpose. Your life is to be attractive so that others that don't know Jesus see it and then ultimately come to follow Jesus. That's the point of what he's saying. The lifestyle he's urging them to adopt, it has an evangelistic purpose. That's the goal. So that your life will point other non-Christians to the gospel. Those could be friends, those could be family, coworkers, neighbors, fellow citizens. 2,000 years ago that was true. Today that's true. That's the kind of life that we're to have. So you could say that our lives, the way we live, it's meant to be a sort of apologetic, a sort of argument or defense of the truth of the gospel by the way we live. life and lips going together. So how do we live? How can followers of Jesus live out an inviting lifestyle? Or you could ask this another way that really gets at the point. What kind of life will make your friends say, I want that? What kind of life, as a community, as a church family, or as an individual, what kind of life will make the people around you see you and say, I want that. I want what they have. I want what he has, what she has. There's something different. Well, Paul talks about four lifestyle qualities here in this short paragraph that we should pursue. No one perfectly lives these out. That's not the point. But through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, the point is we should be continually growing in them, aspiring to them, living them out more and more, which is exactly what he tells the Thessalonians to do. So first lifestyle quality, verses 9 through 10, and this is the majority of the paragraph. Love one another like family. Love one another like family. Did you know that has an evangelistic purpose? The word that Paul uses for brotherly love, it's the word Philadelphia in ancient Greek. And in ancient literature, that word, brotherly love, it was used in biological families only, for your siblings, your those who are really your family unit, the household unit, the most important structure, relational structure in the ancient world. It was brotherly love. Now, in the New Testament, there's a change. There's a switch because starting with Jesus and then the other New Testament writers after Jesus, they begin to use this word, this idea of brotherly love. They expand it and they use it in reference to the love that one follower of Jesus should have for another. Love for other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is radical. That wasn't done before. And it was confusing, especially to the outside world. And it gets at this important theological reality about what the nature of the church really is. What is the people of God? It's a family. We are a family, the family of God. Family is actually, it's the most frequent metaphor for the church in all of the New Testament. It's the family. It's the household of faith. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of baggage that we bring to the table when we start talking about family, right? Because if you come from a healthy family, you might have a healthy idea of what family should look like. If you come from a broken family, an unhealthy family, an abusive family, whatever it might be, part of what we have to do, just as a side note, is deprogram from the Word of God that unhealthy baggage that we come with and reprogram what family means according to what Scripture says and what the family of God is to look like. Just in 1 Thessalonians alone, followers of Christ are called brothers and sisters 19 times. Think about that. It's 5 chapters. It's a short letter. 19 times. You think this was an important thing that Paul wanted them to know and to remember? You enter into this family of God, this spiritual family, when you become a follower of Jesus. So trusting by faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, through that, you are born into a spiritual family. You are adopted by God as his son or daughter in his family. It's a great analogy, one that everyone understands. When you're physically born into this world, you're born into a biological family. You have a mother and a father. Even if you don't know them, even if they're not in the picture, biologically, that had to happen, right? A male and a female. Well, spiritually, when you become a follower of Jesus, you're also born into a family, the family of God. Now, in the city of Thessalonica, people are coming to follow Jesus, And part of what they were facing was social rejection and often family rejection from becoming part of this spiritual family, the church family. It wasn't always an easy thing, and they were persecuted at times for it. Sometimes the church family was the only family that they had. And you might identify with that. You might say, you know what? The church family is actually much more important in my life than even my biological family, if that's part of your background. The Christian community, it was a countercultural group of people. They considered one another family. They were from different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic classes in society. You had both wealthy believers and poor believers together seen equal, worshiping the one true God. This just didn't happen in the ancient world. This group of people that was assembled together, they wouldn't normally hang out apart from the bond that they had together through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. It was unheard of. And the outside, if you read through some church history and you start to see the outside world that was watching these Christian communities, these church families, they were confused because they thought it was some kind of like incestuous group. They're calling each other brother and sister and that they love each other. And then early Christians were also thought to be cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood of Christ. Well, what we know as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper together, right? The bread and the wine reflecting on what Jesus has done on the cross. So there was misconceptions that was tied into the radical love that these early church communities were showing because they were family. Look at verses 9 again. Paul lays out three things here about family love. Number one, he says it's supernatural. He says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Literally, God taught. God taught. The way that you're loving each other as part of this family of God, you didn't come up with this on your own. And actually, the power to do that is given by God. It's a gift. You can't have this kind of radical love for one another without God at work empowering, motivating, and giving his grace to do that. There's a divine origin to this type of love that Christians are to show. It's supernatural. Second, family love, it's meant to overflow. So in other words, it's not meant to just be kept to ourselves with this weird kind of ingrown community that's separated off from the rest of the world. But look what he says. All the brothers throughout Macedonia, they experienced the love of the Thessalonians from Thessalonica. So what he's saying is, you're in this geographical area of Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, roughly, and neighboring cities, neighboring towns, and church communities, they experienced the love of the Thessalonians. You see that? And we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to. It could have been financial assistance with needs that they had. It could have been partnering in the mission of the gospel going forth to start churches. But in some way, Paul says, you guys are doing so well at loving one another in the church community that it's sending a ripple effect throughout the land, that others are benefiting from that. There's an overflow, which is exactly what it's meant to do. That's what's meant to happen, the overflow of this brotherly love. Now, listen to how Jesus connects family love with mission. This wasn't something that Paul is just dreaming up. John 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this," by what? "By your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So think about that. What's the best evangelistic strategy that a church can have? What's the best strategy if you want your neighborhood, your city, your community to come to know Jesus Christ? It's to love one another within the family of God well. That's what Jesus says. How are others looking in going to know that you're my disciples? From how you treat each other. From how you love one another. That's meant to overflow. There's mission involved in this. It's connected to mission. Loving people like family is so, so connected to loving people into the family. We've been talking recently about our vision here at Antioch, that we want to be the type of loving family where there's always an open invitation to the table. There's always an empty seat where we want more people to come to the table, to experience, even before they're part of the family through faith in Jesus, experience the love of the family so that that might be instrumental to bring them to follow Jesus. That's how it's intended to work. I remember back when, a long time ago, when I first started to date my wife, Sarah, and I was 16 years old. I was in high school. And Sarah was raised in a healthy, Christ-centered home, and I loved being around her family. I loved going out to their house, and I actually got paired up with her dad playing card games, which was quite an introduction to the family, the most intense card player. Andy, you can be his partner. But I loved being part of that family environment. I longed for that. That's what we're talking about, where people get a taste of what the love in the family of God is like, and they're like, man, this is something I've never seen before. I want part of this. I want to be involved in this, and it taps into the longing that God has given us to be part of that a loving family, which sometimes people don't even realize that that's what they're looking for all along. To be part of a family like that. When a community of people love each other like family, it's attractive. And something within us longs to be part of it. Thirdly, Paul says more about family love. He says that family love should always be increasing. He tells the Thessalonians, hey, you're doing great at this. I want you to do it more and more. I want you to continue to excel at that. And I take that as, there's always room to grow. There's always room to increase. You've never arrived where there's nothing, no area where we can grow in this. Here at Antioch, there's a lot of places where we can grow in what it really means to love one another. And we're on a journey together to pursue that by God's grace. And we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail at that. We're going to do well at that. But the point is, always be pursuing this. Do this more and more, as Paul says. Now, how do you, here's what it comes down to. How do you think about church? How do you think about church? What if church was a family you belong to and not just an event you attend? A lot of people around us in our lives, when they think of the word church, they think of a place, a building, an event, a worship service, whatever they might call it. But really, what the Bible is saying is, it's a family. This is something you belong to. It's relational. And yeah, this relational family gathers together because that's what families do. They gather together, they celebrate, they go through the valleys of life, as Nate was talking about. They celebrate the high points of life together. They're there for one another. Everyone in the church family should have someone that they can call at 2 a.m. when life hits the fan. Everyone. That's what family does. Do you have that? If not, maybe that means you need to get more connected to the family of God. You need to become part of a group of believers that meets on a regular basis. You need to engage because you need that a lot more than you know. And guess what? The family needs you and what you have to offer. How can followers of Jesus live out an inviting lifestyle? Let's go to the second lifestyle quality. These will go more quickly, trust me. Verse 11, 11a, the first part of verse 11, live quietly. That's interesting. If you want to have a life that's attractive to Jesus Christ and attracts people to the truth of the gospel, live quietly. What in the world is Paul talking about? What's a quiet life? Well, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying become some sort of a hermit or a monk and just like escape society, live the monastic life. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't speak, just be quiet, shut up. When you're in public, be quiet. No, by a quiet life, he's talking about a peaceful life, an orderly life, a restfulness to your life. So don't be a troublemaker. Don't stir up controversy. That would be the opposite of the quiet life. Don't draw unnecessary attention to yourself. Don't be defined by what you're not or only be defined by what you're against. We're rather called to be peacemakers, to be those who are resting in Jesus. Think about it. If I claim to follow Jesus and my life is always marked by constant chaos and disorder, why would anyone want what I have? Let me say that again. If my life is just always marked by constant chaos and unorderliness and the opposite of a quiet life, why would anyone want what I'm saying following Jesus looks like? If I don't even like my own life, if I'm like miserable, how can I commend that to others and say, hey, if you want to follow Jesus, it looks like this. And they're like, no, thanks. I don't think so. We all have seasons of chaos in our lives. We all have seasons of craziness. Life is beyond our control. Nate shared about some of that. We all have high anxiety-causing seasons in our life. But constant chaos, it shouldn't be the norm. There should be a quietness, a peacefulness, a restfulness to our existence. And ultimately, that's because we found our rest in God. I think of the quote from the church father, Augustine. He said, "My heart was restless until it found its rest in you." That's what the quiet life is getting at, which is actually evangelistic and attractive to the gospel. Third lifestyle quality, also in verse 11, look after your own concerns. Okay, I read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Some of you might have a Bible that's the NIV, New International Version. I think in English, it really nails what Paul's getting at here. The NIV says, you should mind your own business. That's if you want to live a life that's honoring to God, pleasing to God, and that is attractive to the gospel, Paul says, mind your own business. Wow. Concentrate on your own affairs. Focus on living a godly life. Don't make everybody else's business your own. Don't be a busybody. Do you know anyone like this? Maybe somebody comes to mind right now. These are the people that get worked up about what everybody else is doing. Maybe they've nominated themselves as the theological watchdogs of the faith, like the bulldogs. They're just on the lookout, right? They rail against other Christians. They write articles and blogs against other Christians and try to find anything that they can cry out against. ungodly things that they see or things in our culture that really it's like, you want to fight about that? Like, mind your own business. But they do all these things, and at the same time, they're concerned about everybody else, everything else, but their life is a mess. What should they have been doing? Mind your own business. Someone who doesn't mind their own business or get their own household in order is actually not earning the respect of a watching non-Christian world. Because if you haven't noticed, part of what it looks like to live out your faith in today's world, especially in an urban environment, is to earn the right to be able to share by the quality of your life, right? So if, I'll give you an example. If somebody finds out, if I'm friends with somebody and they find out I'm a pastor, okay? That's like, at that moment, which happens a lot, it's like a grenade went off in the room, right? And it's like, oh, well, what do you do? I'm like, well, actually, I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. Yeah, how about the twins? How are they? It's like a bomb going off, right? So, and then if for somehow they find out, oh, what church are you part of? Well, it's Antioch Community. We're part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And they're like, oh my goodness, did you say evangelical? Okay, so they're automatically thinking, okay, this is someone who's crazy, that is a bigot, that is a super right-wing conservative political person, and not someone I want to leave my kids along with. Right? So part of what I have to do, part of what you have to do as a follower of Jesus is live such a life before others that it's countercultural and it's distinctive, and you earn the respect and the right to talk about your faith, because they're like, well, I have this image in my mind of what you should be acting like, but you're just like totally blowing that up because you're actually loving me. You're actually kind. You're not the type of person that I would envision a pastor to be or a Christian to be. And that opens up opportunities to then speak the gospel and for them to be ready to listen to the gospel. Our life prepares the way for our lips. Christian witness involves both life and lips. So here's another really practical example. If you own a home, and I know many of you don't, and that's fine, but if you own a home, don't be the house on the block that doesn't rake your leaves or that doesn't mow your yard and gets a notice from the city on your door, or the house on the block that doesn't shovel your sidewalk. That matters. That matters. That's what he's talking about. Live your life in such a way that's attractive. Not that they're like, oh, that guy claims to be a Christian, but I wish he'd shovel his walk. Right? That's what he's saying. It matters. When I was studying this week, I thought of something that I heard my parents say when I was growing up, and I had thought about it for a while. And I actually find myself saying this to my own kids sometimes. So I have two younger siblings, Ben and Rosie, and they're part of Antioch here, so you can pray for them as they work through the trauma of having an older brother, Andy. But anyway, when we were growing up, and one of us, or probably me, I don't know, if I would, you know, tattle on them, I remember something my dad would often say would be, you just worry about Andy. That's a big enough job on its own. And I find myself saying that now to my own kids. But that's what Paul's getting at. Like, just start with this bubble. Start worrying about your own business, and then move on from there. But get your own life together, because it's part of what is attractive to the gospel. Fourth and final point here. on what an inviting life looks like. Look at verse 11. This is the last one. Fourth lifestyle quality. Labor well. Labor well. See what he says? Work with your own hands as we instructed you. A little background on the Thessalonian situation. Listen to what one author says. Some people in the church were taking advantage of this brotherly love to live off charity without doing any work themselves. These idlers may have been influenced by their belief that the second coming of Jesus was near. If so, they reasoned, why bother working? So, in other words, there were some within the community that were being lazy, were being idle, and giving an excuse like, Jesus is coming back. Like, we don't need to really work. We can just sit around and wait for that. And by the way, there's some wealthier Christians in the church family. They'll help me out. That's what was happening. Paul wanted to avoid the temptation for the poorer Christians to be dependent in an unhealthy way upon the wealthier Christians. Now, there should be an environment of sharing and helping one another out, but what was happening is there was potential for that to become to go the wrong way. This welfare system that would develop that could cause division and conflict in the church family. And there's a tension here. There's a tension there in the family of God. To care for one another's needs in good times and bad, but to not take advantage of others. To not have a spirit of entitlement, expecting handouts. That can be detrimental to community. That's what Paul's getting at. But this idea of a healthy work ethic, working with your hands as part of a witness to a watching world. How do we sometimes think about faith and work? Integrating our faith in Christ and the work that we do, whether that's unpaid or paid, whether that's you going to a workplace, whether that's you working in the home, whether you're a student. How do we think about faith and work? Well, I think sometimes, I've done this in the past myself, living out my faith at work. Okay, I need to be equipped and I need to be ready for spiritual conversations at work. Okay? In a really good year, that maybe will happen 5% of the time. Right? A really good spiritual conversation about Jesus, about the gospel in your workplace. So the question is, well, if that's only what it means to live out my faith at work, what about the other 95% of my time? What about the other 95%? How do I honor God with that? Well, living out your faith in the workplace, it doesn't just refer to the potential spiritual conversations you might have with your coworkers, as important and awesome as that is, but the gospel, it's meant to change the way we think about and approach the work that we do on a daily basis. We work differently because of who we are in Christ, because of the gospel at work in our lives. So God wants us to demonstrate a work ethic that honors him and reflects the character of Christ. If you're a parent here, you have an opportunity to shape and mold a God-honoring work ethic in your children. We have an opportunity as a family, a church family, to model what a God-honoring work ethic looks like. Whether what you do is paid or unpaid, followers of Jesus are called to labor well as witnesses to the gospel. So I love how practical this passage gets about what it means to live out your faith in Christ in a way that's attractive. What kind of life will make your friends see your life and say, I want that? What kind of community will make others around you see that community and say, I want to be part of that? Well, loving one another like family, living quietly, looking after your own concerns, and laboring well. Maybe not the things that we would think to write down as part of what it means to live out our faith, but but so, so essential and really an apologetic for Christianity. Let me close with this question. How is God challenging you to grow in a lifestyle that invites people to Jesus? Maybe there's one way that God is impressing upon you on how he wants you to grow in a life that is attractive to Jesus Christ. And maybe for you that begins with simply surrendering yourself and following Jesus today as your Lord, as your Savior. But if you're already a follower of Jesus, maybe you have been for some time, where do you need to grow in a life that invites others? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminders that you give to us. And Lord, those are encouraging, and at times they're hard and very challenging because you want to shape us. You want to grow us. And as Nate mentioned earlier, one of the scariest things that we can pray is, Lord, would you grow our faith? Would you increase our faith? Would you increase our trust in you? So, Lord, now we pray, would you show us where you want our lives to more fully reflect the gospel? Would you show us where you want our witness to not just be with our lips, but with our life? And surely that will be a painful change. But Lord, we pray that you would do it. We pray that you would refine us and shape us more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might point others to you. In your name we pray. Amen.